this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 30 until verse 52. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. Let us hear the word of God. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. So far the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon this morning was chosen especially in light of the events of this past week. Verses 45 to 52, the account of Jesus walking on the sea. Something of an understatement to say that the past 2 years in our province have not been easy. First there was COVID, and then there was this past summer the heat dome, and the forest fires, and the drought. And then this past week, there was massive flooding in the Sumas Prairie, resulting in staggering losses of property and livestock. There were mudslides along the Trans-Canada Highway and the Coquihalla Highways, and rail lines completely washed out, effectively cutting off our province from the rest of the country. And the damage has been so great that it will cost literally billions of dollars and many, many years to fully recover. And it's tempting at a time like this to ask the question, what is the Lord saying to us? Is he chastening us as a province and as a nation for our sins, for turning our back against him, for flaunting his laws? Is this a sign in anticipation of the second coming of Christ? And these are the kinds of questions that we ask at a time like this, and we need to be careful, because we cannot read the mind of God. Only God knows what he is doing, and only God knows why he is doing it. But what's really important for us to realize is that in the midst of even the greatest adversity, in the midst of the greatest trials, God is there. He is with us. And he has promised in his word never to leave us or forsake us. On the contrary, he will come to us, even in the midst of our deepest pain, even in the midst of our greatest sorrows and hardships, and he will comfort us, he will encourage us, and he will bring us to exactly the place where he wants us to be. And we have a powerful illustration of that very truth in the words of our text this morning from Mark 6, verses 45 to 52. It's the account of Jesus coming to his disciples on the water. And it's to this passage that we turn our attention with God's help, also as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday, the Lord willing. And my theme is, John, Jesus comes to his disciples on the water. We'll consider, first of all, the trial he observed, secondly, the assurance he provided, and thirdly, the unbelief he exposed. First then, the trial he observed. The events of our text, beloved, took place shortly after the Lord Jesus fed the multitude in Bethsaida with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed, which probably explains why it is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Well, after feeding the multitude, Jesus ordered his disciples to get back into the boat and to sail for Bethsaida, while he himself sent the multitudes away. And after Jesus had dispersed the multitude, we read that he went up to the mountain to pray. Jesus often prayed throughout his ministry. We have several accounts in the Gospels of how Jesus just separated himself from everybody and everything and spent time in prayer before God. Well, he does this on this occasion as well. He goes up to this mountain and he begins to pray. Now, what he prayed about, we don't know. It's not recorded for us. It's not revealed. But it's likely that one of the things he prayed about was that the Lord would bless this miracle that he had just performed to the hearts of those who witnessed it, that they might see that he is who he said he was, that he is the very Son of God, that he is divine, and that he is the Savior, and therefore they must look to him and trust in him for their salvation. Well, as Jesus prayed, we read that a fierce windstorm arose on the Sea of Galilee. Now again, there's nothing unusual about this, because fierce windstorms often suddenly came out of nowhere in this region. It's because the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by high hills, and the air currents from the Mediterranean come up these hills, and then by the time it reaches the Sea of Galilee, the winds descend down from the hills and they stir up the water of the Sea of Galilee, so that you can often get very fierce storms in an instant. Just when you least expect it, all of a sudden the whole Sea of Galilee is churning with high and threatening waves. Well, this is what happened in this case as well. There was this fierce windstorm. Now, normally, the disciples wouldn't think much of this. They were, after all, experienced fishermen. They were used to such windstorms. They had navigated through such storms many times before, but this storm was different somehow. This storm was intense. It was very, very fierce. So much so that we read in our text that the disciples toiled at rowing. The Greek verb here means tormented. That's literally what it says. The disciples were tormented as they rowed this boat towards Bethsaida. Every muscle in their body was bulging with exertion. To make matters even more difficult, the disciples were physically exhausted. According to verse 31 of our text chapter, the reason why they had sailed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum in the first place was so that they could find some much-needed rest and relaxation. Jesus said to his disciples there, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And we read the explanation why he says that. "For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And then we read, "So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." But no sooner did they arrive at this place than the multitudes gathered around them again. They saw Jesus had departed from this boat, and they were walking along the shore. They were watching where Jesus' boat was going, and they were walking along the shore. And by the time Jesus got there, they were all assembled together. And so what was Jesus to do? Well, he could have sent them away. He could have said, I've been busy all day long preaching and teaching and performing miracles. I need a time of rest. Just go away. Leave us alone. But he didn't say that. Instead, he looked out upon this multitude and he had compassion on them, it says, and because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the shepherd heart of the Lord Jesus went out towards these people. He realized how much they needed to hear the Word of God. How much they needed to have their souls fed by the Word of God. How they needed to be instructed in the truth of God. So what did he do? He went up on the mountain and he began to teach them. And he taught them all day. And he fed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And now after an exhausting day, here are the disciples in this boat, toiling at their rowing, tormented by their rowing. The winds and the waves contrary to them. They were exhausted. And it's a kind of a picture, isn't it, of what each one of us experiences to some degree or another. I mean, we may not know the pain of rowing a boat against contrary wind and waves, but we have all experience difficulties and trials in our lives. We all know what it's like, metaphorically, to row against the wind and the waves. Maybe some of you are experiencing a time like that right now. You're going through some trial and you don't have an answer. You don't know the solution. Maybe some of you are striving to put a certain sin to death in your life and you want to walk in the ways of the Lord. You want to forsake this sin and you're striving, and for a while there's some success, there's some victory. Then something happens and you're led into temptation and you fall into that sin again and again and again, and you're at the point where you just despair. You say, "How can this be? If I'm a child of God, why do I not have victory over this sin?" Or you're struggling with weak faith and lack of assurance, and you remember a time in your life that the Lord was so close to you, was so precious to you, but that seems like such a distant memory. And you long for those days when you experience communion with the Lord again. Maybe you have a certain sickness or a disease, something that comes with old age or, or not even, and it's causing you great discomfort. There's several in our congregation who are grappling with the effects of the flood this past week. You've lost homes and property and livestock. These things happen. It's a part of living in a fallen world. And at no time ever does the Lord ever say that we are exempt from this, not even as His children. Hardships, difficulties, pain, trials, sickness, and death, they come to believer and unbeliever alike. And we know what it's like. It's like straining at oars, rowing against contrary winds. But in the midst of all of this, beloved, what is so vital for us to remember is that the Lord is there. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He is the one who is behind every affliction, every trial, every hardship, every pain, every sorrow. He's the one who caused this windstorm. This didn't happen by accident. God was not asleep at the wheel, so to speak, when this windstorm suddenly caught these disciples unawares. No, God Himself, Jesus Himself, was fully aware. He was fully in control of what was going on. He Himself sent this windstorm at this particular moment. And He sends every trial, every affliction. He Himself caused it to rain last weekend, and to rain, and to rain, and to rain. He caused the dikes of the Nooksack River to burst open, flooding the Sumas Prairie. It was His doing. Nothing happens by chance. Not even a hair falls from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. He causes everything to come to pass. It's sometimes hard for us to understand. Why does God do this? And there are people who say, well, if God is so good, why is it that such bad things happen to good people? There was a novel or a book by that title a number of decades ago. Why does God allow good things, bad things to happen to good people without understanding that there are no good people? But why does God do this? We can't always answer that question. Sometimes he does this to chastise us. And oh, how we need chastisement in this province. How we need chastisement in this nation. A nation that has flaunted the laws of God, that has turned its back against God, that lives in open rebellion against God. We deserve this. And so much more. Sometimes He sends us these trials to purify us, to refine us. And I think you talk to any believer that is going through trial, including this trial, and every one of them will be able to testify that the Lord is near. You talk to Arthur and Anna, they'll tell you. The Lord is near. And He has ministered. He ministers to us in our deepest need. Sometimes directly as He speaks to our soul, but most often through the words, the comfort, the encouragement, the practical support and help of the people of God. God draws near. He makes Himself known. He manifests Himself. Sometimes He sends these things not for us at all, but in order to teach others a lesson. And sometimes we forget that. We right away think that, oh, you know, what have I done to deserve this? But it may have nothing to do with you at all. It may have everything to do with others. And they need to see something. They need to learn something, perhaps even by your example. But whatever the reason why God sends these things, it's vital that we understand that He is there. He is with us. And He's in control. You say, how do I know that? Well, because Jesus was with His disciples. It's interesting, when we read verse 48, we read that while Jesus was still on the mountain praying, He looked down upon the Sea of Galilee and He saw the disciples straining at their rowing, and the winds were blowing and the waves were tossing that little boat to and fro, and He saw it with His own eyes. He knew what they were going through. He understood their pain and their fear, because He sees and He knows everything. And that is still true today, child of God. He sees and He knows your pain. He sees and He knows what you are experiencing. He sees it all. Not from a mountain, but from His throne in heaven, where He has all power and all authority. And He exercises that power and authority for the good of His people. And He draws near to them. And that leads me to my second point. The disciples had been rowing for hours. In fact, most of the night. And just when they were ready to give up, it seems, in the middle of the night, they saw this shape coming towards them on the water. And as that shape came closer and closer, they could make out that it was a man. And who was this man? Well, it was the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus had seen the disciples straining at their rowing while He was on the mountain. And so, realizing that they were in such great difficulty, what does Jesus do? He doesn't ignore their plight. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to their cries. He comes to them. He comes to them walking on the water. It's a great miracle. Almost as great a miracle as feeding a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. No one can walk on water. But Jesus did. And it's interesting that as Jesus approached the boat and as they made out the shape, that it appeared to them as though this man, whoever he was, they didn't quite recognize who he was at this point, but it looked as though he was going to pass them by. That's what it says there, verse 48. And there's something significant about that, isn't there? That's so true to our own experience. Sometimes when we're in the midst of difficulty, when we're in the midst of trial, it appears as though the Lord is passing us by as well. And we can be in the midst of a great trial, a great hardship, and we offer up prayers to the Lord, and we say, Lord, help me. Lord, be merciful to me. And it appears to us, at least, as though the Lord doesn't hear. He doesn't listen. It's like he's passing us by. And that was the case here as well. The Lord was coming to the disciples, but it appeared as though He was going to pass them by. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he come all the way down that mountain and start walking on the water towards them only to pass them by? Well, some commentators have suggested that He did that to prove His divinity. And Jesus had claimed to be the divine Son of God, and to pass them by, He was actually perhaps reminding them of an account in Exodus 33 where Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, remember? And the Lord said to Moses, no man shall see my glory and live. And so God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then he passed him by. Moses saw only his back parts. Or we read of that account in 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel and he was there in the wilderness and he was waiting to see what God was going to do, and there was this wind and there was the earthquake and there was the fire, and finally the still small voice that passed him by. And so it's possible that Jesus here is signaling to His disciples that He is the one who passed by Moses and Elijah in their need. But it's more likely that Jesus did this in order to test the faith of his disciples. He wanted to see how they would respond. If some of them recognized him by this time, would they cry out to him? Would they call to him? Would they plead with him, "Lord, have mercy. Come back, Lord." Or would they simply become frustrated and angry? There was only one way to find out. The Lord made as though he was going to pass them by. Well, how did the disciples do on this test? Well, they failed miserably. For we read that rather than cry out to him for help, the disciples cried out in fear. For they thought that Jesus was a ghost, it says. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the disciples. I mean, how could these grown men think that this was a ghost? There's no such thing as ghosts. Children, despite what you may read in books and sometimes see on television, there's no such thing as ghosts. But you can understand what the disciples were thinking. I'm not sure I would think anything differently, to be honest with you, because we know in our minds that no human being can walk on water. What else could this be but a ghost? Did you notice how the Lord responds? He doesn't rebuke them, but he stoops to their unbelief. And over the wind and the waves, he calls out to them with a loud voice, and he says, "Be not afraid! It is I!" The exact Greek phrase that Jesus uses here is ego eimi, literally, I am. And that should have reminded the disciples of something. It should have reminded them of the time that Moses saw the burning bush. And it was a theophany, it was a manifestation of God, that burning bush. And out of that burning bush came a voice from God and told Moses he needed to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses was thinking to himself, "I can't go back there. I killed a man. Pharaoh's going to kill me if I set one foot in his territory. And the people of Israel, they're not going to listen to me." And so Moses says to God, "Well, whom shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." The phrase "I am" expresses who God is in his very essence. It expresses the self-existence of God, that God doesn't depend on anyone or anything for his existence. He has existed from all eternity, and he has existed, he will exist to all eternity. He's the very embodiment of being. He is the great I am. And this is God's covenant name. It's the name that he reveals to his covenant people, assuring them that he is with them. He was with his people in Egypt as they were languishing under bondage, under slavery. And he is with his disciples in that boat as they're toiling at their rowing. And so Jesus comes to them with that wonderful name. I am. Be not afraid. It is I. Ego eimi. It's a beautiful expression. Do not be afraid. It comes up many times in the Bible. In fact, I may have said this in another context, but somebody once counted up the number of times that the phrase "do not be afraid" appears in the Bible. It appears 366 times. And somebody once said, "Well, there you go. That's one time for every day of the year and one extra for a leap year." I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's an interesting thought. Point is, God comes to us so often in our darkest trials. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It is I. I am the one who's behind this. I am the one who is sending this to you. And that means that it cannot harm you. But I will use it for my glory and for your well-being. Therefore, do not be afraid. So why did Jesus walk on the water? It's an interesting thought. You know, Jesus didn't have to walk on the water to say this. He could have thundered these words from heaven. But instead, he chose to walk on the water and come to the disciples on the water. Why did he do that? Because in ancient times, the water, the sea, especially the turbulent sea, was regarded as a force of chaos and even evil. And you read about that in the Psalms. We sang Psalm 93 just before the sermon, and it talks about the floods lifting up. And the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. What's that all about? Well, waters, the sea, is a metaphor for evil. For all the forces of opposition that ally themselves against God and against His people. And what the psalmist in Psalm 93 is expressing is that God is greater than all the forces of evil. And all those waves, they can come crashing up against God, but nothing can harm Him. Have you ever seen that picture of that lighthouse? It's a very popular picture. It's a picture of this lighthouse, and it's in the middle of the ocean, and there are these huge waves that come crashing up against that lighthouse, and they come spilling back over on top of the ocean. That's a picture of God. All the forces of evil and opposition are allied against God, and they're crashing against Him, but He stands immovable. Nothing can harm Him. And now we see Jesus. What's He doing? He's walking on the water. These waves are like huge waves. And there's Jesus, and He's just walking on the one. Walking on each one of those waves as though it's nothing. That's a powerful demonstration of God's control over the elements and over all the forces of evil that there are in this world. And as He stands upon the waves of the sea, He cries out to His disciples, "Be not afraid. It is I." Oh, what a comfort that is, beloved, in times of trial, when the wind is howling all around us and we're straining at our rowing, to know that there is a God in heaven who walks upon the waters and who says, "Be not afraid, it is I." Be not afraid of the storms of life. Be not afraid of the coming wrath and judgment of God. Be not afraid of death. Don't be afraid of anything, for I am your Savior. I have suffered. I have died for you. And no one shall snatch you out of my hand. Isn't this precisely what the Lord assures us of at the Lord's Supper, which you'll be able to celebrate next week? We struggle with this. We sometimes wonder, where is God in my life, in my circumstances? And then He comes to us in the Lord's Supper. He says, "Do you taste that bread? Do you taste that wine? Believe me when I tell you, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are in the palm of my hand, and no one shall snatch them from there." That's what the Lord assures us of at His table. And oh, how we need that assurance time and time and time again, because our faith is so weak. We're so prone to flounder. And God gives us His word as well as the sacraments to strengthen our faith. Well, how did the disciples respond to our Lord? That's our third point. We read that Jesus came close to the boat and he stepped inside the boat. And Mark says that as soon as he stepped inside the boat, that the wind instantly ceased. And John, in his gospel account, adds this interesting detail. He says, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. No more straining at rowing. In an instant, that little boat was right on the shore, close to Bethsaida. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 107. The psalmist writes this. He's talking about sailors. He says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind. You notice the stormy wind comes from him. Which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. It's a description of what the disciples themselves were experiencing. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then the psalmist says, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. See what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's fulfilling this prophecy. He's saying that the God whom the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 107, who caused the wind, but also calmed the wind, that this is the God who was appearing before them. This is the God who was standing right there in the boat with them. What a revelation, what a manifestation of God in Christ. Now, sadly, the disciples didn't understand this because we read in verse 51 that they were utterly astounded. The King James puts it like this. They were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. We would say colloquially, they were blown away by what they had seen. And what they had heard. Even though they had just witnessed one of the greatest miracles that Jesus had performed at the feeding of the 5,000, they were utterly blown away and they were amazed. Why were they so blown away by this? I mean, why would they be so taken aback at this? Why wouldn't they simply have believed that Jesus is who he said he was, the divine Son of God? Why did they wonder about this? Why were they amazed at this? Well, Mark tells us, he gives us an insight into what lived in their hearts, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. Even though the miracle of the loaves had happened just a few hours earlier, they had forgotten. You say, how is it possible? How could they forget such a miracle? How could we forget in a few hours what the sermon was about? You ever had that happen to you? Somebody says, yeah, what did your minister preach on? It's Monday morning. What did the minister preach on? Oh, what was it again? Oh, what was it? I don't remember. Even though we just heard the sermon just a few hours ago. We don't. Now, part of that's due to old age. I understand that. I'm getting there too. But what does it say about us? We can't even remember what God has said, how God has spoken to us. The disciples didn't remember this great miracle that Jesus had performed. Nor did they fully understand who he was, that he was the divine Son of God. They still thought of him in human terms. And ultimately, the reason for this is, as Mark says, because their heart was hardened. That's a terrible thing to say. And Mark is saying this about the disciples, believers. Their heart was hardened. Sometimes our hearts can be hardened, can't they? Our hearts can become so calloused, it seems, that even the greatest miracle doesn't make an impression on us. Even the deepest providence doesn't make an impression on us. Even the most wonderful sermon doesn't make an impression on us. Because our hearts are so hard. And there's only one thing that can break through our hardened hearts, and that is the Word and Spirit of God. And we need to pray daily that whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, that the Spirit would be there with His hammer and His that piece of steel that you use to crack rocks into, and that He would hammer away at our hearts, causing us to see the Lord and to acknowledge His presence, even in our darkest moments. What's the condition of your heart this morning, beloved? Is it softened? Or is it hardened? Here too we must examine ourselves. Also in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week, what is the condition of our heart? Is our heart hardened in unbelief? If it is so, then we may not come to the table of the Lord, because the table of the Lord is only for those who are believers. Now, they may have very weak faith, and there may be many sins in their life that they're striving to overcome, but it is only for believers. It's not for those whose hearts are hardened in sin. They must stay away. If they partake of the Lord's Supper, they do so at their own peril, for the Lord will judge them, as the Word of God says. But for those whose hearts are softened, who are sensitive to the calling of the Lord, the leading of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and who hate their sin, and who are striving to overcome their sin and live a life to the glory and praise of God, oh, the Lord says to all such, come. Come to my table. I know how much you struggle. I know how much you wrestle. I know how sometimes your heart can be so hardened, but come to me, and I will make it soft, and I will speak words of comfort and blessing to your soul. Jesus comes. He comes to us on the water, the same way that He came to His disciples. And beloved, one day He is coming again. Oh yes, He is. And the Bible tells us of that. And then it won't just be a few disciples in a boat that will see Him, but every eye shall see Him across the entire world. And to the wicked and the unbelieving, He will say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. But to His children, to His struggling, wrestling, tired children, He will say, be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. It is I. Amen.